I want to introduce to you a special friend that I met in 1996 in the spring semester working on my master's degree at seminary. Jason and I were good Baptists. We sat in the very back row of a systematic theology class and got to know each other through a couple different things and different aspects and personalities, and joking and sarcastic sense of humor came out very easily between the two of us. And followed Jason and kind of kept touch in and out of touch with him over the years. He actually served at a church that my cousin went to for a while as a youth minister and through friends and stuff and through Facebook. And I'm thankful for Facebook and media systems like that that help us keep in touch. And this year he found, reading his blog, thejiggybishop.com, reading his blog, he learned that he was headed to Germany with his family and missionaries, and I thought, what a great opportunity for our small group and our small group setting to get to pray for them and partner with them and to encourage them and maybe send some care packages and maybe opportunity in the future might be able to go and help them. And he came back with an idea and said, would our church be willing to partner with them? Would our church be willing to pray for them and encourage them? Would our church be willing to be one of a few key churches that he's calling on to ask for help and encouragement? And I said, that would be something we could look at. And they are in the process of missionary. They've been appointed. They're in the process of training right now. They're in Richmond, Virginia, for till the middle of June doing training. And so I said, well, if you can find a Sunday to come up, you're only 3 hours away from Smithsburg and Richmond. If you can come up, we'd love to have you and get to know you and be an opportunity for our church to get to know you, an opportunity for this partnership hopefully to flourish a little bit more. And they twisted some arms at the International Mission Board very hard, and they let them go for a weekend, and they got to come up yesterday. And I'll let Jason introduce his wife. His kids are back with our kids, but it's great to have Jason with us this morning.
Did I turn it on this time? Right on. Yeah, it's funny how sarcasm can come out in the back row. That's why we sat in the back, so we could afford to be sarcastic. We find ourselves in a really interesting... Oh, by the way, it's my wife, Karen, and she doesn't want to stand up, so she's like, just leave me alone. You've introduced me to everybody. I found myself kind of stuck in a place where the spiritual truth that I want to share with you this morning, I'd heard it all my Christian life. I've been a pastor for 23 years. And this passage, when I share it with you, I know this passage. You've at least heard the story. And I stumbled upon the truth of it almost accidentally while preparing for a youth camp I was going to be speaking at. And I was at the house trying to finish my PowerPoint. I was driving to South Texas. And I know in Maryland, if you're driving from North Maryland to South Maryland, it doesn't take long, but this camp was 9 hours, and that was only halfway across Texas for me. So I was trying to prepare, and at the time, my in-laws did not live in Lubbock, so they were visiting. And you know how it is when the grandparents show up and Grandpa gets the Nerf gun out. It's just all out war. So I couldn't finish what I needed to do at the house, so I drove down to the Christian coffee shop in town. And Lubbock's kind of an interesting dynamic. There were seven or eight mom-and-pop coffee shops at the time, and all of them but one were Christian-owned. And so I'd found a place where I knew the staff. As a matter of fact, one of the baristas that used to wait on me there was just at the place we are in Richmond. He's heading overseas to East Asia, and we were catching up on stuff. But I showed up one night on that Friday night to finish my PowerPoint and put some studying in to get my message done. And they were charging a cover charge, and there was a band inside. And I love music. Karen and I have been in a band the last 5 or 6 years. But I'm also cheap. And I needed to work, so I didn't want to pay a cover charge. I just wanted to pay $1 for a cup of coffee, snake some Wi-Fi for a couple hours, and work on my PowerPoint. So my brain at the door thought, yeah, there's a coffee shop just down the street. You should head down there. And it turned out it really wasn't my brain doing that, but I didn't realize that for about a week. I walked into this coffee shop, sat down in the corner. It was dimly lit, a little bit kind of grungy. The name of the place is Aromas. And I sat down, and immediately I sat down next to some... So a table of teenage boys, and being a youth pastor, I thought, oh, that's cool, teenagers. I'll kind of listen to their conversation. Maybe I can jump in and talk with them or something. And I'm an eavesdropper. I know all of us, we don't want to admit it, right? But when you're someplace and people are having conversations, you're like, I have to tell my wife all the time, I'm over here. She's, oh, did you hear? Anyway, so I'm sitting there and I'm getting my computer ready. I'm trying to study, and all four of them are homosexuals, and one of them's boyfriend has just broken up with him, and they're consoling him about how there's other guys. It was an unnatural thing for me to listen to. There's other guys out there for you, and da da da, and they just. I'm just sitting there, and immediately my wheels are turning about how inconvenienced I am as I'm trying to prepare to be holy for a bunch of teenagers that I'm sitting next to a table full of, you know, disgusting people. And the one whose boyfriend broke up with him, his cell phone rings. And he's like, "What, Mom?" And I can tell on the other end, she's like, "Well, what are you doing?" And he's like, I'm hanging out. I'm at the coffee shop. And you hear some talking on the other end. He goes, "No, I'm not smoking weed." And you guys know, you remember what it was like when you were that age, you're 15, 16 years old, and your parents called you out for something, and you just had to make sure everyone knew that you were cooler and tougher than your mom. And you really weren't, but you fought really hard to do that. And so he yelled at her a little bit and hung up on her. A couple minutes later, they were talking about how they were getting ready to go smoke weed. And she called him out on it, and I was thinking, okay, God, I've got to turn my focus. So I turned a little bit and opened my computer and was getting my PowerPoint out and ready, and I noticed a guy sitting by the front door, and he was acting real nervous, and he was looking out the front door, and he was fiddling with his wedding ring. I didn't think anything about it at the time until I was watching. I was like, man, is he getting ready to hold the place up, or is this a drug deal about to happen? And he takes his wedding ring off and slips it in his shirt pocket as this other lady walks in the door. And he greets her, and they hold hands, and he kisses her on the cheek, and they sit down, and they do the, you know, can I say making out in here? Is that okay? They were doing the hand make out, you know. They rubbed hands the whole time, and then it was obviously not his wife. And I thought, oh, okay, Lord. And so I turned a little bit more, and right outside the window were all the country western teenagers. I don't know what you call them up in these parts. We call them kickers down in Texas. And the kid with the rebel flag for the decal in his back window, and his dad's shotgun rack, and they had the back end open. None of them were drinking coffee. They were hiding some beer out there and drinking. And they were yelling at the skater teenagers that were on the other side of the parking lot. And they were screaming at each other. And, you know, it was getting ready to be like a dance fight from a Michael Jackson video. You know what I'm talking about? And so I'm sitting there and I'm watching all of this. And the girl that's managing the shop, we're friends now. But her dad owned the place. And it was kind of a place where she told her friends, hey, come up here on a Friday night. My dad's not around. And you guys can kind of do, I'll give you all the free coffee you want. You can do whatever you want. We'll kind of run the place. And so it just wasn't where I thought I'd go and work on my sermon, you know. So I finished up, went home, went to bed, left the next morning for camp, got home the following Friday, and went back to my Christian coffee shop. And I walked in and saw Logan, my friend that was the barista there. And he said, hey, man, how's it been? I haven't seen you in a week. I said, yeah, I've been gone speaking. I said, I did try to come in last Friday, but you guys had a cover charge, and I'm cheap. And he said, dude, you don't have to pay a cover charge. You're here almost every day. If you need to come in, you come in. I said, well, that's good to know now. But he said, so what'd you end up doing? I said, I went down the street to Aromas. And as soon as I said that, he goes, oh, dude, that's like the Sodom and Gomorrah of the local coffee shops. And little did he know, I hadn't told him anything of my experience, but it was like I was Lot sitting with the angels. Anyway, it was interesting, but it was at that moment that God really convicted me. He turned my world upside down about the degree of comfort that I had built into my own life for what I considered my spiritual health and for my holiness. And what he began to develop in me that day turned into a church plant. A couple years later, I was standing there at the counter, and when Logan says, like the Sodom and Gomorrah of local coffee shops, it was almost physically like God tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, and I've called you to be a light in the dark places. And here you are looking for your comfortable coffee in a Shane and Shane playing, and one of the Shanes is from Lubbock, and so all the Christian coffee shops there play all of his stuff. His brother owns one of the coffee shops, and so it's always playing there. And God just said, you know what, I didn't call you to this. I'd been a pastor for 23 years. My office had been my office, where generally just complaining teenagers' parents showed up. But over the last two decades of being a pastor, I'd really lost what God wants out of all of us. And so what I want to talk about this morning is something that God tapped me on the shoulder and drove home to me that day, standing at the counter in my Christian coffee shop, about our need to be focused in a different direction. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9. I hope you've got your scripture with you. If you don't, it'll be up on the screen. It won't be there the whole time because I only put one slide with it in. I wasn't thinking that through really well. Matthew chapter 9. Really the meat of what we're going to look at is verse 36, 37, 38. But I just want to preface it with verse 35, which is not on the screen. And just let me read it. Oh, it is? 35's up there? Yes, it says 36 at the bottom. Sorry, it's one of those moments. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. That was just the opposite of what my Christian life had become. If you read this verse, you can't not see that Jesus was with the people that no one else wanted to be with. That the diseased, I mean, this is in a culture where leprosy was contagious, where lepers had to wrap themselves and walk on the other side of the street and scream, "I'm dirty, don't get near me. Don't touch me," and yet Jesus, as a matter of fact, Jesus fell under scrutiny from the religious community because he spent all of his time with, it's funny that they brought this out, gluttons and sinners, people that overeat and are sinful. I find myself in that category also sometimes, but that's just because I'm Baptist and we can't do fellowship without food. So went to Carmine's last night, by the way, great place, loved it, and so much so that Michelle ordered the calzone and it was as big as her head. It was as big as my head. And so I ate the 12-inch Parmesan sub and then ate a third of her calzone. Chris did point out, "You didn't eat your salad." I was like, "Salad's to go on top when there's not enough food. You know, just you finish packing the hump with that stuff." So I did overeat last night. I confess that to you now and ask for you to convey Christ's forgiveness to me. Just kidding. But you find Christ connected to the people that we spend so much time shielding ourselves from. You find Christ, you know what? You can't catch sinfulness by touching a sinner. You can't catch lostness by rubbing shoulders with the lost. And somehow, somewhere along the way, one of my friends is on staff at a church that has a building bigger than this building, and it's just got a gym, an aerobics room, a running track. It had a bowling alley in it. And the only people allowed to use it were church members. You had a badge. When you showed up in the door, you went to a drawer and pulled your badge out. And then if you were a member and had a badge, you could bring in two guests at a cost of $5 a guest and come in. And they were trying to make sure the community didn't come in. And when my friend Jordan went to this church, he said, "You know what? We've had one family use the bowling alley all year. Let's tear it out and build a..." Y'all know about the Chuck E. Cheese play area that's got all the tubes and stuff in it? There used to be a place called Discovery Zone. I don't know if y'all remember that. It's the bomb. We had our wedding rehearsal dinner at a camp, and then we all went there afterwards and played tag all night long in this Discovery Zone. It was amazing. They built one of these things, and then he introduced the controversial policy that this should be available to the community to use for birthday parties. In the first month that it was available to the community, they had more people use it in the first month than had used the bowling alley in the last 2 years. And it began a paradigm shift for them. Maybe. They're not there yet. They're Baptist. And we are slow to change. It's like, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Anyway. So the paradigm shift is coming, but they realize there's an entire community around us that if we would just leverage our resources as a connection point, they have families coming in and renting this Discovery Zone for their kids' birthday parties. You know what they have to do to get in there for the birthday party? They have to fill out a form that gives their name, their address, how many kids they have, the ages of their kids. It allows the church to, at some point, say, "By the way, we do other stuff here for kids the age of your kids. Would you like to get some information about that?" Connection point. And you know what? The church hasn't become dirty as a result of the presence of lost people in their place. And it's a shift. It's a shift in the way we think. And I, spending that Friday evening in the coffee shop preparing a message, didn't come away. I came away better. I came away better. Jesus understood to the core his purpose for being here. He said it time and time again. It's not the sick. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. The Son of Man came to seek and to save who? Those who are lost. And when we cocoon ourselves from the lost and we don't engage and we don't connect, we're doing just the opposite of what Jesus did, just the opposite of what Jesus was scrutinized for. You, how can you possibly be a rabbi You talk to women who are adulterous. You talk to guys that are extravagant. You talk to tax collectors. And the church, God's people, shunned him for it. But here, and I really think this is not accidental. No scripture is accidental, but I really think that this really leads into what he's about to say to his disciples. So he's been engaged in ministry. He's been engaged in the lives of people. He's been touching people that the culture says are not touchable. When we come to verse 36, talks a little bit about how he sees the crowd and what his motive was. But he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we did this in the first service and had some good participation. I'm not trying to compare or ask you guys to compete. Maybe I am. You're good. Competition's good. What do we know about sheep? And at this point, you can talk. It's okay. And it's not going to, as a matter of fact, it'll hurt my feelings if somebody doesn't answer. I'll feel like they're not paying attention. What do we know about sheep? They fall over, right? Have you heard about the ones that pass out? You scream at them, they go, ah, and fall over. I just think that's funny. I'd like to find a herd of those and just scream at them all day long. It'd be funny. Okay, so they're helpless. What else? What else do we know about sheep? They're dumb, right? How often do we hear that? Are any of you shepherds? Do we have any shepherds in the house? Just go ahead and raise your crook. Right? Sheep are dumb, and we hear this over and over and over again. Sheep are dumb, sheep are dumb, sheep are dumb. Almost like we're trying to drive into the fact that lost people are dumb. Or that people are dumb. They're stupid. They do stupid things. We do stupid things. I'm a guy. I probably do more than my share of stupid things. And it's usually prefaced with, hey, watch this. And then something bad, something tragic happens. Right? I was in college, and my roommate and I would take double stuffed Oreos, and we would cut the middle out. Don't ever do this, by the way. I read later that toothpaste is poisonous, and you shouldn't eat it. But we would cut the middle out of the double stuffed Oreos and just leave a ring of the frosting, and then fill it with toothpaste to put the top back on it. And we'd walk downstairs to the lobby in our dorm, and we'd have the bag of Oreos, and we'd have a couple Oreos in our hands. Be like, oh, Oreos, I want some. You know how it is in college life. Nobody else has Oreos. You got them. Everybody gets them. So we start handing out the toothpaste-filled Oreos to everybody, right? And they'd eat them and get these horrible looks on their face. It was awesome. And we were poisoning people, and it was funny, and we didn't realize it. I was cutting it out one day, and I was using a pocket knife, and I went to lick the icing off and lick the sharp side. And my roommate tried to stop me. He's like, hey, oh, it was tragic. Don't ever lick the sharp side of a knife either. That has nothing to do with it other than I do stupid things. We do stupid things. But when we're talking about sheep and we're talking about how Jesus sees the sheep here, we've just sang at the top of our lungs a song that I move to tears every time I sing when we hit that spot where we go up and we just start singing how he loves us. Do you think that he looks at us and he goes, you are so stupid? Even when we do things that we know he's got to go, oh, man. I don't even know what to say. It's Jesus, and he's speechless because of our actions. Yeah, we know that we do things that he's got to just shake his head. But can we proclaim how he loves us and really think that when he says that we're like sheep, that he thinks we're stupid? That's not what Jesus thinks at all. Matthew tells us that he thinks they're sheep because they're harassed. They fall over and they can't get up. They get attacked by things. As a matter of fact, sheep, oftentimes, until they get to know their shepherd, even when they know him, they'll bite him when he's trying to help them. They poop on their shepherd. They throw up on him. Sometimes sheep will wander and they'll wander and they'll wander until too many times they've been in danger and the shepherd has to break their leg. But you know what he does? He doesn't leave them there and go, dang, you were a stupid sheep and I'm glad I broke your leg and I'm done with you. He then puts them on his shoulder and teaches them dependence on him. He doesn't think they're stupid. Oh, how he loves sheep. Oh, how he loves sheep. He doesn't look at us at all and think that we're dumb or that we're worthless. Although I think that we've had an overdose of how valuable we are. We are not the highest of creation. And although God loves us, and oh, how he loves us to the point of sacrificing and giving his life, he is the greater good. He is the greatest good, and he is worthy of our praise and our love. And giving our praise and our love and our affection to anything above him, more than him, is idolatry. I think that maybe we get a little myopic sometimes, and we look at the scriptures and we look at situations, and, well, let's play a little game. I'm going to give you a verse, and I want you to finish it. Be still. Okay. I taught school for a little while, and I do know that when the whole class fails, that it might be the way the teacher asked the question or structured the test. Let me rephrase. I'm going to begin a verse, and I would like for you to repeat out loud the entire rest of the verse. Be still. You see what we do? We take a verse that's about God, and we make it about us. Oh, God, things are so tough. I just need to be still and know that you are God. So comfort me. Put your hand on me. Bring me rest. Da-da-da-da-da. And what he says is, shut up. Stop. The language literally says, cease from striving. It's the picture of trying to push something that's so big you'll never push it and you won't get out of the way so that God can push it for you. Or really, so he can push it for himself, because the rest of the verse says, if you'll cease from striving, stop, listen, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. This morning I want you to understand that you have a shepherd that doesn't just love you, but he wants your full attention, your full affection. He doesn't just want you to sing how he loves us. He wants you to live how you love him. And he wants the sheep to know. I said this in the first service, and they received it well. I thought that it might be a little problematic when I said that there are people who need Jesus more than us. And at face value, you're like, whoa, hang on, I need Jesus, period. He's all I need. And I always say that, but we don't really live that, because we take our problems back from him and try to solve them. But if the world were to have ended yesterday, and I'd gotten here this morning, I hope I wouldn't have gotten here this morning, and it'd been all your clothes in the pews or in the seats, and there's still a whole world that would have been left behind. And so as we sing how he loves us, do we know that he loves the lost even more? And that he loves us enough to die for us, and he loves us enough to leave us here so that they can know. He looks on the crowds, and listen, this is the first thing I want you to understand this morning. The need is to see sheep the way God sees them. It says he was moved with compassion. Listen, here's the motivation. He saw them. He looked at them. They were like sheep, harassed and helpless. And then the word there, it says he was moved with compassion. Man, do we understand what the word compassion means? We think Compassion International, let's give some money and feed some kids. We think, compassion is, I feel bad for the homeless guy that's on the street corner. I'm from South Dallas originally. And originally, I'm from Ohio. Moved to Texas as soon as I could get there when I was 7. And I took my family with me, of course. I didn't go on my own. But we see people, and every now and then we see circumstances. We're like, oh, and we try to make sure that the homeless don't see us looking at them. And I have a friend that wrote a brilliant article about how they see us not see them. You know what I'm talking about. And we're afraid that if we look at them, we might have to engage them. And if we engage them, we might have to acknowledge suffering. And if we have to acknowledge suffering, that maybe somehow it's going to rock our faith or inconvenience us, one of the two. But this word compassion isn't just I try to not let them see me, not see them. The word in the Greek literally means to be stirred in your gut. Have you ever been in that situation where, regardless of the circumstance or the potential outcome, you had to act? My son and I were at a camp in Abilene, Texas, and a fight broke out with two guys in the parking lot. And my son and I, we're both black belts. It didn't freak us out because it didn't involve us. We weren't scared. But I put my son in the truck, and as I put my son in the truck, I looked over, and one of the guys had taken the other guy and had body slammed him headfirst into the concrete. And was coming back for more. And I locked the door, and I closed the door and told my son, I'll be back. And I went over, and I didn't think. And my father-in-law still gives me grief about this, because he's like, you could have been killed. Your son could have watched you die. And after the fact, yeah, it probably wasn't the smartest, but something snapped in me. Where this guy, who knows what would have happened. I just ran over, and the guy that's still standing up, I grabbed him. I locked him up. And I turned and moved him to the wall. And I kept my eye on this other guy. And I looked at him as I moved him away. I said, dude, why? Do you want to go to jail? Do you want to kill somebody? Is this, you guys been insulting each other verbally? Is it, you want to go to prison? And the other guy hopped up and started to come over. I said, well, you're going to go to jail. I guarantee somebody's already called the police. Why don't you guys just go your separate ways and drive? And they did. It was weird. It's like, it's this moment of calmness, and it prevailed. This urging to action is what compassion really is. It's not I feel bad for them, or it's not a Hallmark commercial that talks about how you need to call home every now and then and spend time with your aging parents, or where we feel like, oh, you know, yeah, that boy, that really just, that touches me. It touches us to the point of action is what Jesus is talking about. I experienced this for the first time in Africa, for the first real time that I can remember. We were camping in a garden that belonged to a local pastor, and we were in the mountains, and we would hike to the next mountain peak, or to the next village, and we would walk all day just to get to a village. And shock of all shocks, for some of those tribes, for those Maasai villages, I was the first white person they ever met. You'd hope for something prettier, or, you know, this is the face of white to them now, and they're going to remember that white guy. Oh, one of them thought I was Stone Cold Steve Austin because he'd seen a wrestling video. I was like, no. But as we were walking from one village, we'd walk down a ravine, and my translator and guide was explaining to me not to look at the ground. I'd had knee surgery. I'm staring at the ground. He said, you need to look at the trees. I'm like, why? And he says, chewy. I'm like, what? And he spoke to one of the other translators, and he goes, leopard. He said that if you're looking down, the leopards are in the tree branches over the trail, and they grab game with their front claws, drag it up the tree, and eat it up in the tree. And he said, if they grab you, we won't be able to get you down. So you need to watch for the tail. They're like big cats, and when they're stalking something, their tail will hang down and swing. That was pretty bad. So I'm looking up, instead of looking down, and as I'm looking up, I look down, and I notice there's a blanket on the side of the path. I'm like, somebody lost their Sherpa. So I go over to pick it up, and it moves. It kind of freaked me out a little bit. And there was a lady underneath it. It had gotten hot, and she was sheltering herself from the sun. We thought she was sheltering herself from the sun, so we kind of stepped back, and she spoke something in Maasai, and you know, kind of like she was sorry she had inconvenienced us on the path. And as she got up, she wasn't sheltering herself. She had a baby that she was sheltering from the flies. She lifted up, and the baby's face was covered in flies, and his hair was yellow from a lack of protein in his diet. And at that moment, I just felt like, somebody's got to do something for this baby. And something in my life changed at that moment. I thought of every time I'd ever told my mom, yeah, I know there's starving kids in Africa, so send them my extra food. You've been there. Yeah, you may have even said it. Okay, so let's mail it to them. It was a moment in my life where I know personally I was stirred to never, ever, ever make light of hunger and poverty. I didn't know what to do for the lady and her son, and I asked our translators, what can we do? Can we give them food? And I said, no, the baby, he eats once a day. He gets what the family eats, and it's ugali. It's cornmeal and spinach. And on occasion, they might have some meat, but cows are sacred to them. And I felt so frustrated and so angry and so disappointed in how I'd behaved to that point, that this gut-wrenching feeling moved me to a life change, to where, number one, I clean my plate. I know that sounds, but I try to take less food, so I'll eat what I've got, and I can be thankful for what I've got. It was compassion. It was an urging inside that moved me to action. And Jesus, when we look at this passage, we kind of blow by that word compassion, and we kind of think that in the next verse, verse 37, he says, then he said to his disciples, and we kind of shift him into God voice mode. That every time Jesus spoke to his disciples, his big public speaking voice came out, and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I don't see it that way. I think that Jesus, he's been pressed in by all these people, and he's spending every waking moment healing people, and he's having to retreat from the people to make sure he's energized with his Father. He's spending time in prayer in the Scriptures, and he's doing connection and connection and meeting need and meeting need and meeting need. And at some point, the emotion of what he's facing grips him. And he turns to his disciples, and I just picture a waver in his voice or a tear in his eyes. He says, the harvest is plentiful. See, he looks at the sheep. He doesn't say, man, how stupid. He's moved with compassion to see the potential. We don't look at lost people as potential. We look at lost people as an inconvenience. How much better would the world be if there wasn't pornography? How much better would the world be if there wasn't alcoholism? How much better would the world be if there wasn't abuse? And we think about how, oh man, the world would be so much better if it wasn't for these dirty sinners. I mean, really, that's how it boils down. That's not what Jesus is saying. He looks at his disciples and he says this here in Matthew. He says it in Luke chapter 10. He says it in John chapter 4. I think this is a recurring theme for him to point to a field of grain that's white, that's ripe, that to an agrarian culture, they're going to look at and say, we're in danger of losing this harvest. It's ready. And he looks at them and says, the harvest is ready. But what? The laborers are few. He looks at the harvest. And listen, this is part of what I'm asking you to do this morning. Where we're going in Germany, there's actually, people think of it as kind of the birthplace of Western Christianity. And there's some people, when you say, I'm going to Europe as a missionary, they're like, oh, wow, you're really suffering for Jesus. There's actually a higher percentage of believers in Saudi Arabia than there are in Germany. Korea has numerically more believers than Germany. The country of Germany is 0.7% evangelical, 30% Muslim. By 2050, they're projecting that an entire third of the population of Germany and then the other countries will be Muslim, Turkish immigrants specifically to Germany. Because the Muslim birth rate in these countries is 3.5 per family and the German birth rate is 1.6 per family. And there's a saying among the Muslim women to the Germans, we will outbirth you. And we're going to take over your country. And so where we're going, it would be easier to go to Africa, I think, and be able to go to villages and talk to people who've never heard about Jesus than to go to a generation who said, we've heard about him and we have no use for him. And their indifference has left them a target for cults. And so as we go, we can't go and we can't look at them and go, man, you guys are so stupid, you don't get it, da-da-da-da-da. As we're going, we have to ask God to give us his eyes that we'd be moved by compassion to see the potential in Germany. And our desire is to see house churches spring up in Germany and take back the ground that's been lost to Muslims, that's been lost to postmodernism, that's been lost to indifference, to see people coming out of the harvest and turning around and being the workers. And look what Jesus responds with. The response to the harvest, and this is where we sometimes digress, and this was the aha moment for me in this passage. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he doesn't say, therefore, pray to God about the harvest. He doesn't say, just lift up lost people groups. He doesn't say, pray for missionaries. I think those are all good things. But notice what he really says, the response to all of this, to the need, to the motivation, to the potential. It's prayer. The response is prayer. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Every time I read that, I just have this thought. Why would you ask the farmer, the farm owner, to send out workers into his own field? Does he not want a big harvest? Does he not want a great harvest? Can you imagine being a farmer that says, I'm okay with only harvesting half? You know, I planted all of this, but I'm okay with most of it going to waste. I just want to send out a few harvesters and we'll see what they can get done, and I'm okay with that. Because I think sometimes that's how we look at this passage. We pray that, well, God, I hope you'll desire to send out workers into your field. It just doesn't jive with what we know about God. Paul tells Timothy, it's God's desire that all men be saved. So this is in Luke chapter 10, I think we get a little bit more insight into how Jesus is saying this. He says the same thing. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field. And then the very next thing he says, go, I'm sending you. Church, listen, you are the answer to that prayer. The prayer is the opportunity to line our hearts up with God, to see the sheep the way they need to be seen, to be moved with compassion, to see God's potential for lost people, and to engage Him in reaching the harvest. And this morning, my challenge to you is not to go. I know you're like, the missionary came and told us not to go. I'm not telling you not to go, but my challenge is you to pray about going. Some of you may, God may rock your world this morning and tell you, I want you going overseas. I want you going to Djibouti. And I just like saying the name Djibouti. I don't know, it's on the Cape of Africa, that's all I know. Or the Horn of Africa. But maybe God's telling you, you're going to work tomorrow. And I want you to see the sheep there and be moved with compassion to action. Maybe God's telling you there's people that you've been an influence on. I mean, we talk about it kind of flippantly. At one point, God made his dwelling place in the temple, but where does God dwell now? In the hearts of men, hearts of women, in the hearts of his people. You are the presence of God. And so when you walk into places, guess who walks in with you? Guess whose desire it is to harvest that field? I don't think that you're walking into some place that God hasn't already been planting. God's been working on this continent for 200 and something years. And you have an invitation to pray about joining him in the work. So my challenge to you is this morning, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, and then when he says, okay, go, then you're free to go. But don't just go because you're moved with compassion, and don't just go because you see the need. Go because you know the Father has called you to work in the harvest. Make this your foundational work for reaching the lost. Pray. In the back, we've got some prayer cards, and it's got our website on it. Chris referenced my blog, which is thejiggybishop.com. I grew up in, anyway, the city. That makes a lot of sense. But our Going Global Bishops actually has a blog for every one of our family members. You just click on our picture. Like, if you click on Jeremiah, it'll take you to his blog. And he's got pictures, and he's got his thoughts of what we're doing in our training and some stuff like that. Kayla has one. Karen has one. And you can click on me and go to mine. But when you go to that very first page where it's got a picture of all of us standing by a brick wall, there's a little box at the bottom that says, I'd like to subscribe to your newsletter. We're going to be sending out every month. We're going to be sending out how you can be praying specifically for what we're doing where we're at. And so I want to ask if you would join us in praying for laborers where we are specifically. In talking with Chris about you guys being a key church, I'd like to in the future have dialogue with you guys about coming and helping us. About helping you here, because missions isn't just there, missions is here. And helping you guys mobilize and helping you catch a vision. But what I really just asking is, will you pray? Will you take that step and say, I'll pray. I will pray that God will send out workers in the field. And as the Bishop family answers that call, I just pray that you would pray that God would help you answer his call to you to wherever that might be. Pick up a card, sign up on there. You'll get once a month on occasion if there's something big going on. We'll send out, by the way, we're sharing with, we've got some friends that are involved with a group of Buddhists. They've been invited to come to their Thursday night philosophy discussion group. And so as we do that kind of stuff, we'll ask you guys to pray specifically at those specific times while we're with them. But the challenge this morning is simple. Will you pray? Will you pray that God would send out workers to harvest? Let's pray together. Father, I'm just so grateful that as a problem teenager, there were Christian students around me that saw the potential of the harvest. And they prayed, and you told them to go. And because of their faithfulness, I now understand your love. I'm thankful that you send us out. I'm thankful that you haven't just turned your back and walked away from us, even though we deserve it. But, oh, how you love us. Oh God, help us to live out the fruit and the spiritual conclusion of that love, to pour it out on others, to continue to esteem you to the highest place, and to not assume to elevate ourselves beyond your greatness, but instead to answer your call to prayer. God, I pray that you would put prayer on our hearts. And that from this day on, we would, as your body, pray, God, send workers into the field. And when you do say go, I'll be ready. God, we join together and we make that our prayer this morning. When you say go, when you say go, we'll go. We pray in your name. Amen. This morning, maybe just by way of invitation, you might have someone here in the room that you'd like to say, hey, you know what, I know I'm supposed to be sharing my faith, or I've been praying about the harvest, and I need you to hold me accountable. Maybe there's someone here in the room that you've already been praying with, and partner up, maybe where you're at, just pray, God, just make that simple prayer and pray it over and over and over. God, send workers into the harvest. Lord, send workers into the harvest. You can never pray it enough. God, send workers into the harvest. So if you need to find someone to pray with, if there's something you need someone to pray about with you, whatever it is that God is doing in you, stirring in you, maybe he's stirring you to action already. We're going to stand, and then you can pray as you feel led, and the band will dismiss us.
Follow after you, oh Lord. God, you have always had a vision. You had a vision for each and every one of our lives, the path that we would walk, and the influence that we would have. The way that we would need you, and the way that you would use us as a result of that need to meet others' needs. The most important thing that we heard this morning, God, is to set our eyes on you, to focus on you, to come close to you and to pray, to communicate with you and listen. Because it is there that we hear the calling. It is there that we hear your voice. It is there that we are led. It is there that we know where to walk. It is there that we find your good, pleasing, and perfect will. It is there that we know life and we are able to rejoice and lift you up. So God, may we stir that in one another. May we hold each other accountable to that. And Jesus, may your name be known. May you be known for who you are. Good, pleasing, perfect, faithful, true. We could go on and on. God, we pray that you will bring workers for the harvest. And Lord, we are listening. Just as Isaiah said, I am a man that is unclean amongst an unclean people. But his response was, here am I, Lord. Send me. God, I believe that this morning you have moved us in a way of maybe compassion or maybe just emotionally, but Lord, I believe that you're bigger than those things. There will be steps that will be taken. There will be lives that will be redeemed. In Jesus' name. Because you are God, and that's what you do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sitting with us this morning and sharing your great love. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for sharing your heart this morning. I trust that you all have been blessed. And I just wanted to say, you know, if you can get us on tour with David Hasselhoff, maybe we'll come over. I'm kidding. Don't ever do that. All right. We want to sing one more. And as Chris said earlier, you're invited to hang out and have some grub.
These are the deeds of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the deeds of your servant Moses, his righteousness be restored. Though these are deeds of great trials, of famine and darkness and sore, still hear the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the cloud, shining like the sun. Oh, and the trumpets call, so lift your voice, Sierra Jubilee, and down as I until salvation comes. These are the trees of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the deeds of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of faith. And these are the deeds of the harvest, the fields are wide in the world. And we are begun. Oh, and the trumpet's call, so lift your voice, Sierra Jubilee, and that is Zion till salvation comes. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. Oh, and the trumpet's call, so lift your voice, Sierra Jubilee, and that is Zion till salvation.
Hope you've been blessed this morning. Have a fantastic week. God bless.